Come back to our series on prayer, and specifically keeping a balance in our prayer, following the thinking of Timothy Keller in his book on prayer. Lesson one was desiring prayer, and we looked at seeing prayer's necessity and seeing prayer's greatness. And then lesson two was understanding prayer, which asked the question, what is prayer? And answered it by saying it was actually talking to God and encountering God. There is an emotional component to prayer that we often miss. We're now come to lesson three, and this is learning prayer. We looked last time we were in the series dealing with letters on prayer, letters from Martin Luther and from before him, Augustine, St. Augustine. We come now to part B, rules. And we just use the word rules because the author that we're looking at used this. This wasn't a letter, but this was part of John Calvin's teaching. John Calvin, he looked something like this, evidently. July 10th, 1509. Died May 27th, 1564. He was a French theologian and reformer. By reformer, we mean that there was a turnaround away from the Roman Catholic Church, which had world domination, world in the sense of most of the civilized world. And when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the bulletin board, the church door, he asked 95 questions, you know, why this, why that, why do we believe this, and if the Pope has all that money, why doesn't he pay for the Basilica instead of having the beggars give their pennies for it? Questions that would get him into a lot of trouble. Well, it began then a movement that the kings backed, because the Pope ruled the kings. And generally speaking, kings don't like that. So they hid Martin Luther away. But over in Geneva, they had asked John Calvin, who was a Frenchman and a translator. That was his normal job. He was translating the classics, the Latin and the Greek, translating them. Well, this fit him then to be a good translator of the Bible, and to interpret it the way you must do if you're a good translator. And so he was particularly useful. He was a clear-thinking person. He was still, as many of the reformers were, stuck in the ways that they had come to think and didn't move, from our point of view, didn't move very far from the Roman Church. They were asking the big question about salvation, and they came to the correct conclusion that it was by person's faith through the grace of God, not by works, and that you couldn't lose the salvation after you received it, and that type of thing. They they made a lot of right connections. But after that, study of the things to come and so on, they were stuck pretty much in the way they had always been taught. So he wrote a series, a big book, but a series of books, four books, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It became the necessary instruction book for the Protestants of the day. When you have this rebellion, basically, the rebellion can go anywhere, down with Catholics type of thing. And that wasn't the movement. The movement was they were wrong, and the Bible gives the answer. So they wanted to, they had the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, only the scripture. We don't believe anything else. Today, the Reformed people say only the confessions of faith. We go back that far, but that's all we check. And but I don't suppose I can convey to you the importance that this man held to the new growing Christian understanding that you didn't have to have priests doing things for you. You didn't have to believe that the bread and the wine was turning into the very flesh and the very blood of Jesus. That had nothing to do with what the scripture says. So his work became quite famous, and as his work spread, so was his name. So he was honored universally. There were a lot of people that didn't want change to come, even in Geneva, and not for religious reasons, just because they were involved in the way things were. He ended up becoming a religious ruler of sorts. But he was a person that people called back then the Anabaptists, that they were the ones who held that Christ would come and he would rule an actual 1,000 years. Why would they think that? Because that's what the Bible says. But they had already worked their way around that, so he was saying, no, that it just can't be, and they need to stop. And he was exercising the same kind of censorship that Romanism was using on him to stop the Anabaptists. So we as Baptists, with our Baptist heritage, we never were Protestants, actually. We were around, I say we, as though we would recognize any of them, but the Baptists were around before the Protestant Reformation. They just weren't a big organization. All right, in his third book of the Institutes, he wrote on prayer, and he called them the rules of prayer. Now, at the end, I'll show you that he kind of takes a step back from that, because rules sounds like, hey, that's what you got to do. So anyway, he used them, I think, as a generic term. So let me just share this with you, and I'm quoting from him to make sure that I'm saying it the way he wanted it to say, and then I'll give you a little bit of Timothy Keller's interpretation. He was a very educated man, wise man, studied this out. Rule number one, let the first rule of right prayer then be to have our heart and mind framed as becomes those who are entering into converse with God. Older way of talking, but and a translation from the French. But when you recognize this, you see prayer ought not to be some little ritual saying. You know, when I was a child, it was, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And it rhymed and so on. And so it was a chant. It was a thing you said, you know. It actually wasn't prayer. It was called a prayer. It was a go-to-sleep prayer. But it was it wasn't praying. And his comment here is, the very first thing is recognize when you go to prayer, you're talking to God. Get into that frame of mind. Timothy Keller calls this rule joyful fear, because as Calvin goes on, he talks about the sense of fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom. But this fear, what are we afraid of? Well, we're not afraid of God. We are not afraid of punishment. That's been taken care of when you receive Christ. Be much afraid of punishment if you haven't received Christ, because you're determined to stay on the path of punishment. But that we're not afraid of that, because he's already taken care of that. That's been removed from us. So what are we afraid of? Well, it is the fear that you would have if you were ushered into the presence of an enormously important person. The natural nervousness, the excitement, nervousness, the butterflies in the stomach. I'm going to be ushered into, what will he think of me? That type of thing, you know. There is that fear, but it is a joyful fear, because we get to speak to him and he has agreed to listen to us. You see. Calvin, I do not here insist on a mind so disengaged as to feel none of the gnawings of anxiety. He says, I'm telling you that it's joyful, but I'm not saying you won't have any worry about it. On the contrary, it is by much anxiety that the fervor of prayer is inflamed. He says there is a sense in which your worry about your prayer actually motivates you to deep feeling in your prayer. Again, he says, first, let everyone in professing to pray turn thither all his thoughts and feelings, and be not, as is usual, distracted by wandering thoughts, because nothing is more contrary to the reverence due to God than that levity which bespeaks a mind too much given to license and devoid of fear. John Donne, the great English poet, writing one of his meditations, and he said, how is it that I get on my knees to speak to Almighty God, and the buzzing of a fly on the wall takes my attention away from that? You know, that's ridiculous. And this is what Calvin is looking at. Let us focus on what we're doing. This isn't a thing we got to get through. This is actually talking to God. So he said that was first. Then our second proposition was that we are to ask only insofar as God permits. We have to have that sense of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means praying something that he'd be okay with. So that was rule number one, the concept of joyful fear, that excitement, intensity of speaking to the Lord. Get yourself geared up for that. Then rule number two, he says, another rule of prayer is that in asking, we must always truly feel our wants, our desires, our needs, and seriously considering that we need all the things which we ask, accompany the prayer with a sincere, nay, ardent desire of obtaining them. He says, a whimsical prayer, he doesn't like that at all. The idea of going to prayer, rule two, is make sure this is something you're taking the time of God to talk about these things. Make sure it's something that you feel you really need, or the person that you're praying for really needs, that you can labor in prayer for that person or for yourself. Timothy Keller calls this rule spiritual insufficiency. This is, I don't feel like I have everything as I walk swaggeringly into the place of God. I come with that sense of real need. I don't have everything that I need, and what I'm praying for, I sincerely, sincerely desire it. Calvin then says, there is another fault which seems less heinous, but is not to be tolerated. Some murmur out prayers without meditation, without due thought, their only principle being that God is to be propitiated by prayer. They're putting in their time of prayer, he says. This is a Roman way of thinking. This was you're doing the duty of prayer time. Now, I don't find it objectionable for you to have a sense of duty about prayer time. It's just that you're not doing it to put in that time. You're not doing this to be okay with God. Believers ought to be specially on their guard never to appear in the presence of God with the intention of presenting a request unless they are under some serious impression and are at the same time desirous to obtain it. So light thoughts, frivolous thoughts, deal with it deeply. Nancy?
Work in their life, that maybe it ought not to be alleviated. it's okay to just say, God, whatever you want to do, because this is the desire of their heart.
I do that a lot. I think that's a wise thing. when especially somebody else's request, when you know that very often those requests are, I don't want to have any suffering at all, you know. And James 1 tells us that it's all through the suffering that we grow, that we develop, that we sense the need of God. So we need the tough times to organize our life before God. However, I think it's a good thought that when we go to prayer, we want to ask this sincerely. Well, one of the things we want to ask for is the best of the person who asked that request. And that becomes the focus of your desire, not the actual request necessarily. We don't know whether that's something that God wants to be done or not, but we know that that person needs God in their life. So that becomes the they become the focus of your prayer. All right, rule number 3. Calvin says the third rule to be added is that he who comes into the presence of God to pray must divest himself, get rid of, all vainglorious thoughts. Vainglorious is how glorious I am. I sing Gloria to myself. Glorious am I. Lay aside all ideas of worth. In short, discard all self-confidence, humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by arrogating anything, however little, to himself, vain pride cause him to turn away his face. Vain pride in you before the Almighty God makes God go, you don't get it yet, see. Now, in a moment, he's going to talk about Rule 4 and say that this seems to contradict what he's saying in Rule 3. So don't make this the end and all of everything here. But the idea of coming before God as the zero with that line rubbed out, the one who deserves nothing but still wants and asks. Timothy Keller calls this rule restful trust, getting the best out of what he has to say. This is where you are completely dependent on him, and you're at rest with that. You're not trying to come across as better than you are. Calvin says, you see how they put no confidence in anything but this. Considering that they are the Lord's, they despair not of being the objects of his care. Sometimes, however, the saints in supplicating God seem to appeal to their own righteousness. I was doing a bit of a study on this term of righteousness, and I found that for me, whenever I'm reading about righteousness, my first thought is me doing right things. I found that most of the scripture that deals with righteousness is actually talking about God's righteousness that can be found in us when we get saved. So I've had to kind of go over that verse and say, instead of righteousness, say my salvation. Because my salvation, I know, didn't happen because I did good things. So this is the idea here. They seem to appeal to their own righteousness. Well, own righteousness, that doesn't work, but God's righteousness does. And I didn't include it all, but in this, he goes back and he says what he thinks they're talking about is the righteousness of salvation. All right, so that humbling thing, I am nothing, I deserve nothing, but I'm asking anyway, comes then rule number 4. The fourth rule of prayer is that notwithstanding of our being thus abased and truly humbled, we should be animated to pray with the sure hope of succeeding. There is a thinking in Calvinism, at least today, that worm thing about I'm just a worm, I'm a worm before God, see? A worm like me. I am nothing. And that's and they kind of revel in how low they are. I mean, a worm's pretty low. You know, the head doesn't even come up off the ground much. So rejoicing in that, he says, no, that's not the end goal. You want to be there and recognize yourself a worm before God, but you're the kind of worm that he's going to listen to and actually answer your prayer. So you're not quite a worm. Timothy Keller calls this rule confident hope. Confident hope. We deserve nothing, but we have confident hope in the one we're asking. He's not going to do it because we're so great. Daniel, praying to God, he says, I'm not asking for the release from the Babylonian captivity because I'm not pleading our righteousness. You know better than that. But I'm praying this because of your mercy, who you are. Confident hope. Now, Calvin takes this time to link back Rule 3 and 4. He says, there is indeed an appearance of contradiction between the last two things, between a sense of the just vengeance of God and firm confidence in his favor. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I'm going to God, and he's going to answer me. He says, well, make up your mind, you know. He says, no, they are perfectly accordant. If it is the mere goodness of God that raises those who are overwhelmed by their own sins. He says it's a good thing to go before God, the Holy One, and be overwhelmed by your sin. Have that sense of trembling that says, how dare a sinner appear before God? And then to find that he loves you and will raise you up. Therefore, when we say that believers ought to feel firmly assured, they, he was speaking here of his opponents, and that was mostly the Romanists, think we are saying the absurdest thing in the world. But if they had any experience in true prayer, he had a hard edge to him, didn't he? If they had any idea what real prayer was, they would assuredly understand that God cannot be duly invoked, prayed to, called upon, without this firm sense of the divine benevolence. What is it that pleases God? See? It is faith in him, your confidence in him. This is what pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then he says, the only prayer acceptable to God is that which springs, if I may so express it, from this presumption of faith and is founded on the full assurance of hope. The presumption here is that God will listen to me. And it's kind of a, you know, presumptuous attitude. But he says he's already promised us that. So all real prayer, and the only prayer that's acceptable to God, is that which has that presumption of faith. Then he gives us rule number 5, or the understanding concerning rules of prayer. This was not, he said, actually a rule. And in fact, it calls into doubt the word rule from the beginning. So he says, it is also of importance to observe that the four laws of prayer, which I have treated, are not so rigorously enforced, meaning by God, as that God rejects the prayers in which he does not find perfect faith or repentance, accompanied with fervent zeal and wishes duly framed. He says, what if you don't reach the ultimate in one of those rules? Your prayer just out the door? He says, no. For this reason, Timothy Keller calls this grace, not works. This is God knowing who you are, knows your infirmity, has the Spirit helping you. So Calvin goes into this and says he gave these rules as guidance and not as laws of God to be followed to the letter. And I think each one of them, the reason I went ahead with this is I think all four is a really good concept of putting yourself in the place where you're not telling God what to do, you're asking. It's something that you sense the importance of it. And I do that when people ask. I try to put myself in that place. When people ask for their mother or father, I remember when my mom and dad were sick, and I remember how I felt, and I put myself into that frame of mind. When they're asking for their children, I think of the time when I was praying for my children, one thing or another. When my best friends in the world were having problems, I would pray for them. And when I'm asking for somebody else's friend, I find I can, what is the term? I can channel that. I can enter into that sense. I can pray as I would imagine the person who asked me to pray would pray. And so that sense of desire, that longing, that fervency, I think it's possible. I think all of it's good. He says, but don't think like you have to do this. So he goes on then to close. He says, we have said that though prayer is the familiar intercourse of believers with God, familiar is family-like, like talking to your father. And he says, it's that friendly, get together with dad and talk. You know, he says, it is that. Yet, reverence and modesty must be observed. This isn't like, hey, pops, you know, you don't talk to God like that. This is the divine God, Almighty God, who has adopted you. And here you are, this homely orphan that has just been adopted, and you're asking him for something, you see. We must not give loose reins to our wishes. Horse riding talk there. Loosen the reins and let them just, if they keep their head in, they can't go fast. You know, you give them their head, you release the reins, and they can stretch out and go galloping. He says, don't do that to your wishes, nor long for anything farther than God permits. And moreover, lest the majesty of God should be despised, our minds must be elevated to pure and chaste veneration, where we're honoring him as the great God that he is. This no man ever performed with due perfection. He says, I'm not saying you have to keep all these laws perfectly, because nobody ever has. But there is the goal. Honor God as God. See yourself for who you really are. Don't think that God's going to listen to you because you're so smart or anything. And the last, he says, thus a twofold pardon is always to be asked. He says, because nobody's going to be perfect, there's a twofold pardon always to be asked. First, because they are conscious of many faults, the sense of which, however, does not touch them so as to make them feel dissatisfied with themselves as they ought. And secondly, the second pardon is asked, in so far as they have been enabled to profit in repentance and the fear of God, that you see you've grown through this, they are humbled with just sorrow for their offenses and pray for the remission of punishment by the judge. Calvin wasn't really clear on the whole thing of Christians don't face the judgment bar. He kept us under the law far more than the book of Galatians does. However, what he's saying here is true. So come to God recognizing you're not going to be keeping his rules perfectly, but recognize the faults in you that would keep you from that true humility and the true honoring, veneration of God, and ask for forgiveness for that. All right, anything there that needs to be cleared up? Let me just run over that. Rule one, joyful fear, that sense of anticipation in speaking to God. Get yourself stirred up with that. Number two, spiritual insufficiency. This is where you recognize you are needy. Number three, restful trust. This is where we're resting in Him alone and not in ourselves. And rule four is confident hope. We are nothing, but He is everything. Right? I think it'll help my prayer, and I think probably help yours as well. From John Calvin, who is not just a theologian, but a prayer warrior as well.